Today we are launching into a new five-week series on the fruit of the Spirit, and today is also, as we know, Mother's Day. So as we begin, as we kind of dive into the scripture together, I'm going to invite y'all to think of a favorite dish that your mother or grandmother made, or a memorable dish that your mother or grandmother made. And bonus points if it involves fruit. Bonus points if it involves fruit. And for those of you who are here with your mother, be careful. Share them with one another. Go. I don't want us to get too hungry. I'm curious. Any dishes that mom or grandma used to make? What did Kathy used to make? Chiliquiles. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. Canned pear. Oh man, with Miracle Whip. Apple pie, yeah.
I think my mom never cooked, but we made it on the pie together, and I'll never forget, like, how ugly it looked after me. It's
so much fun. So it was making it, but and eating it. What, I saw something over here.
A casserole.
Tuna noodle casserole. What about the choir? Anything you remember from mom? Yeah. Norwegian almond cake. I like it. Yeah. I want you to remember those dishes. I'm going to get to something my grandma made in a second. I was 15 or 16 years old when I started questioning whether or not the faith that had been passed down to me from my mom, from my dad, from my grandparents, whether it made any difference in the world. And I think it's a question that almost anybody who grew up in the church in the late 20th century or the earliest 21st century asks at one point or another. And the way that we answer that question, does our faith actually make any difference in the world, either leads to continued search, to a continued journey, more involvement in the church, or leads us to finding something else to do on Sunday morning. Paul answered that question for the early church in what he wrote to Galatians and some of what we read earlier. What's the tangible difference that faith in Jesus makes in the world? It's love, joy, peace, patience, or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, life in the Spirit. Paul's answer pushes the idea that faith isn't static, that faith isn't just about a distant hope. It's about changing the way that we approach and the rest of our neighbors, the way that we approach, the way that we live our lives differently now, today. Now, I never had a Damascus Road moment like Paul, but I do remember coming to the realization that following Jesus meant more than just kind of holding to this set of abstract beliefs. It meant living in a particular way. The church in Galatia had developed this unhealthy obsession with following the Hebrew law, and it was keeping them from really experiencing the true gospel. So Paul, he draws contrasting pictures between acts of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit to show them what was taking place and that it was possible to live differently. He could relate. I mean, the entire reason that he persecuted the early church before that Damascus Road moment was he was so convinced that righteousness came through following those same strict Hebrew laws. Now, the zealousness that we see today isn't most often connected to following Hebrew law. It's usually driven by commitment to seeking success or to a particular politic or to the pursuit of one thing or another or the fear of the unknown. But the results of our zealousness today, of our drive today, are the same. Judgment, jealousy, division, exclusion, using others for personal gain or fulfillment. We see it when people who profess to be Christian prioritize being right, winning an argument, over loving others. We felt it when someone's need to win means that we have to lose. And we've probably all lived it. Moments when, for whatever reason, faith became more about control than anything else. Now, most of the time, we don't have to look too hard to see the acts of the flesh that Paul writes about in the Galatians 5 part that we didn't read. We don't have to look too hard to see it on display. But others, it's more difficult. The meal that I remember from my grandma was this Jell-O fruitcake mold casserole sort of thing. And some of you might remember it. It looked beautiful. It was red and yellow and green casserole. And as a kid, I remember just wanting it. And my cousins and my sister and I, we'd sit down and we'd kind of fight to get that first piece until we bit into it. And there was this odd crunch. There was this odd crunch and this odd flavor and things that shouldn't be mixed with Jell-O were mixed with Jell-O. God bless Grandma. But acts of the flesh can be the same way. We can look at it and say, oh, that looks great. And then we taste it and we're left with this really bad, surprising, shocking, taste in our mouth. So when Paul lists the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, he's calling followers of Christ to live in a way that really shouldn't be all that surprising. We should read through this list and we should say, okay, this is who God is calling us to be. Paul's really, in Galatians 5, he's just echoing what Jesus said and preached earlier. But it does take work to live in a way that exudes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. And over the next month or so, we are going to talk about that work, the work it takes to actually live out our faith. We'll be in 1 John 4, 7 through 21 this morning, and as we turn there, I'd ask you to join me again in prayer. Holy God, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the opportunity we have to dive into it together. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning. And Lord, give us the strength we need to live out what we learn each and every day. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my Redeemer. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So hear these words from 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few weeks ago, our youngest daughter, Piper, was eager to get home after school. She got out of the car and she ran straight to the mailbox. A couple days later, I saw her do the exact same thing. I didn't think much of it. And then as time went on, I'd pick her up from school or I'd pick her up from practice. And every time we got home, whether it was in the morning on a Saturday, whether it was a Sunday when the mail doesn't come, whether it was after a practice in the afternoon, she would run to the mailbox. And I finally got thinking, what is happening here? One day I noticed that in addition to our regular envelopes with stamps on them, she was carrying a piece of folded over paper with her as she came running into the house. I asked, "What is this?" And she opened the folded up piece of paper and she read it. "I think there's a bird in your backyard. I see it flying on the other side of the fence. Do you have a nest in your tree?" Then the response: "Hi, Piper. I haven't seen the nest, but I'll look for the bird. Have a great day." All the back and forth trips to the mailbox began to make sense. Piper had been exchanging notes with our neighbor next door through the mailbox for weeks. And I didn't know. Now, Carol's a wonderful, wonderful neighbor. And Haley was aware of it, as most moms are aware of everything that happens in the house. But when I talked to Carol, our neighbor, and thanked her for this back and forth relationship with Piper, this friendship that's happened between the seven, now 8-year-old, and a woman decades older, I thought, what is happening here? And I thanked her for it, and there was this big smile on Carol's face, and she said, "You never know. You might have an author on your hands." Now, it was obvious that Piper's notes were bringing Carol joy, and Piper going back and forth from the car to the mailbox every single time we returned home is evidence that it was bringing joy to Piper as well. Sometimes we tend to overthink what it looks like to share love and to extend joy or create environments for joy with people around us. We get caught up in wanting to make a grand gesture or looking for just the right moment or making sure that everything is perfect. But the fruit of the Spirit is something we are invited to exude, to live out each and every day. Through a small kind word of encouragement, by a patient response, in a shared laugh or look with a stranger at a restaurant or store. The passage we read from 1 John 4 reminds us that love starts with God. That it starts with God, it flows through us and makes its way into everyday, sometimes seemingly small moments in our lives. In chapter 3 of the epistle, we didn't read this, John gives a reminder to the early church. He reminds them of what I just said. He said, you've heard this from the beginning. None of this should be new. You've heard it from the beginning. Love one another. It's not just a good idea. This is a command. Love one another. And then in 1 John chapter 3, he gives these two kind of drastic examples. First, he writes about, on one spectrum, there's the story of Cain and Abel, whose lack of love led to Cain's demise. And on the other end of the spectrum, there's Jesus, whose love led him to give his life and not take away life like Cain. And right when you might think, well, Jesus, that's Jesus. He kind of sets the bar high. How are we supposed to live up to that? We can't do that every day. Right when we begin to think that, John writes this, if you see someone in need and you have the means to do something about it and do nothing, you make God's love disappear in that moment. Don't do that. Instead, go beyond words and let your love be in action. Now, 1 John echoes those words from James, those sometimes haunting words from James. Faith without works is dead. But for 1 John, for John, it's faith without love doesn't exist. It's meaningless. And that love all begins with God. In 1 John 4, the Greek word that the church associates with love most often is this word agape. It's used 28 different times in the chapter of 1 John chapter 4. And if you're a little bit of a word nerd, if you like etymology, where words come from, you can track with me right now. And if that's not your thing, I'm sorry. Just bear with me for about 2 minutes. In classical Greek, which dates back to 400 to 500 years before Jesus, classical Greek was the language that Plato and Aristotle, they wrote in, they used. Agape had very little meaning. Very little meaning. In fact, it was rarely used at all. In Koine Greek is what the New Testament is written in, it's a common word. And it's a common word because when translators were translating the Hebrew scripture, Old Testament, into Greek, which they did well before they translated it into any other language, the Septuagint is what it's called, as they were translating the Hebrew into Greek, they needed a word, the translator needed a word to reflect the Hebrew root ahab. They needed a word, and there wasn't that word in common classical Greek. It's the word that's used, ahab, is the word that's used in places like Deuteronomy 6 and 7, where the command to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength is given. And in response, God loves God's people and blesses them with beyond comprehension. That relationship, that love between creator and the one created is reflected in this Hebrew word ahab. And in Koine Greek, there wasn't really that word, or in the Greek language, I should say, there wasn't really that word. Classical Greek didn't have a way to express the relationship between creator and created. So agape was adopted. Now, in some ways, when you read through the New Testament, agape is a catch-all word for God's love. God's love toward us and the sort of love that we are supposed to exude or live out with other people. But it was birthed, I should say, out of a need to capture the relationship between God and humankind. And 1 John is clear that the origin of that love comes from God. Going as far as saying that if we don't experience God's love, we're not experiencing God. There's a temptation to twist the order of the words here at the end of verse 8, where we're told that God is love, and that temptation is to flip it. To flip it to love is God. But that's not what is being said here. You can't just flip it. The context is important. God is the one who gives the meaning of love, not the other way around. In our conception of or failed attempts to define what love is, our own human attempts to define what love is, when we place that on God, it's dangerous. So if God is the source of love and that love leads to experience joy, what are we supposed to do with it? How are we supposed to respond? John writes that God's love is completed in and through us as we share it with others. Now, we here at WPC, we are proud of our Presbyterian roots. We are proud to be Presbyterian, but we do borrow a lot from other Christian traditions. We are working on our summer series right now, and a joke that Pastor Faith and Ed and I have kind of shared together is, if you flip through through your hymnal sitting in front of you and look for a hymn that was composed by a Presbyterian musician, good luck. If you find one, show it to me. Because they're not written by Presbyterians. They're not written by Presbyterians. And two of the names that you'll find in our hymnal are Charles and John Wesley. Are we familiar with Charles and John Wesley? Anybody grow up Methodist? Anybody grow up Methodist? I won't hold it against you. My parents were Methodists. My grandma, who made that lovely jello, was Methodist. John Wesley was an Anglican priest. Charles, he started the Methodist movement. Charles wrote a lot of hymns. I think I got the brothers right. Charles wrote a lot of hymns, and then John was the one who took those hymns and kind of put them out publicly. When they were students at Oxford in the 1720s, they created this group of students, this group of Christian students who dedicated themselves to Bible study, to prayer, and to worshiping together. But then after they gathered for worship, every single time after they gathered for worship, they went out. They went out and they served those who were in need. They went out and they visited the sick. They knocked on doors. And if you would like to impress your Methodist friends, or if you want to win a trivia game, I hope this is asked at a trivia night. It should be. Tell them that you know the name of their denomination, Methodist. It comes from the methodical way of living that Charles and John Wesley had this early group live in the 1720s. Methodist means methodical. We talk about in the Presbyterian world about being decent in order, and I think Methodist had that going as well. To the Wesleys, it was simple. You worshiped together, and then you went out and lived out your faith in a tangible way. That was their method. That was how they lived. So when we read that God loves us, so we should love others in 1 John 4, we shouldn't see it as just a conception or a good idea. It's an invitation to action. Each and every day, we have the opportunity to make God's love complete. Our neighbors ought to look at us, at the way we live, how we care, how we serve, how we engage in those sticky topics that come up in our culture. They ought to look at us, our neighbors ought to look at us, they ought to hear the words that we use and say, "Oh, those people, they know how to love well." John then writes that that perfect love casts out all fear. It sets the environment for joy to be experienced. Now, fear is among the greatest obstacles of experiencing love and joy. We're afraid that we won't be enough for the other person that we're with. We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid of failing. We're afraid of loss. We're afraid of embarrassment. We're afraid of... One of the most memorable and useful, now that I'm a daughter of a, or a father of a daughter in middle school, useful lectures that I ever went to in seminary took place in the psych department at Fuller. The professor gave a bunch of statistics that I don't remember and then an illustration that I do remember. He said that the most social being in the planet is a seventh grade girl. They fly around from group to group like a bee that flies around from flower to flower. And as they get to each group, they say, "Do you love me?" And if that their answer is no, they fly to the next flower. "Do you love me?" And if the answer is no, they fly to the next flower. "Do you love me?" And if the answer is yes, they open themselves up and they're there. And they spend time with that community. And once they get hurt by that community, they will never come back. They will never come back. It's one of the reasons that youth groups in church are so incredibly important. Really, it's the same for us, even in adulthood. The search for acceptance, the search for belonging, it's just heightened and more exaggerated as we figure out our identity when we're in middle school. When John writes that perfect love casts out all fear, he's inviting followers of Christ to set environments where anyone and everyone is welcome. So that when that sixth, seventh, eighth grade girl comes up saying, "Do you like me?" the church resounds with, "Yeah. Whatever's going on, you're welcome here." Or that 70, 80, 90-year-old man says, "I'm looking for a place to belong." Yeah. Or that mom, or that fill in the blank, that we as a church say, "Yes, you belong." So I want to invite us to sit with two questions this week. And those questions, I would hope, lead us actually to think about what action and to take action in our own lives. Those two questions are simple. What does it look like for you to make that sort of environment at your home? With your neighbors, even the hard ones. What does it look like for us as a church, the second question, to prioritize making that sort of environment here? What do we need to do? Eugene Peterson translates the end of this section in 1 John like this. The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You have to do both. It's blunt. You have to do both. And when N.T. Wright comments on this passage, he tells a story of a friend who was disappointed in the church, saying that churches really should be hanging signs outside on their doors that say danger. And churches should be hanging signs that say danger because we as a church have hurt a lot of people. We haven't always done a good job of creating those loving environments where joy can be experienced. So they should say danger, signs that say danger, warning people to expect nasty, snide comments, warning people to expect gossip, warning people to not feel welcome. And sadly, I'm not just saying this about WPC, I hope it's not the case with WPC, but that's sometimes the reputation that the church gets. But it doesn't have to be that way. And 1 John tells us that for loving others, it can't be that way. So we have to work hard to remind ourselves that loving others isn't optional. It's not an add-on to what we believe. It is what we believe. It's the core of what we believe. We love because God loved us. We share joy because God created us in God's image, and we are living testimonies that God is still doing something in this world. Friends, may we be a church that loves well. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for loving us first. Lord, help us to receive that love, to be challenged by that love, and to share that love with the world around us each and every day, wherever we go. We pray these things in your name. Amen.